Good morning, everybody. God bless. I'm going to share with you this morning about faith and what I've entitled this is The Equation of Faith. Let's turn to James. Chapter 2. So, this is one of my favorite sections of scripture dealing with this particular topic because so much of what you need to understand about faith is here, and it's not that all of it is here, so I'm not implying that. But if you really read through this and look at it and consider it and meditate on it, it will give you a very good big picture about faith. So also, the reason why I kind of named it The Equation of Faith is because my son Joshua, he's a math teacher, right? So you have word equations, right? And so let's start in verse 26 so I could kind of show you here. So it says in verse 26, James chapter 2, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." This is the statement that God is making. He goes through a lot of things leading up to that verse in this chapter, which is the end of the chapter. And he makes this statement. That's the understanding. So you have the understanding. I'm going to read this in the Amplified. In verse 26, and it says, "For just as the human body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works of obedience is also dead." And we know that when God talks about things being dead in the Bible, right, talking about spiritually dead, that means there's no hope. It's dead. There's nothing you can do when you're dead to help yourself, right? It's dead. There's nothing there, right? So that's what God is saying. I want to back up and let's go to verse 14. And we're going to look at some of the things that God talks about preceding the statement that he makes here at the end of the chapter. And this has to deal with faith and works. The other thing I want to point out to you is that, you know, quite often with, you know, a lot of different subject matters or topics within the scripture, you know, people have their own ideology, philosophy, belief system about, you know, whatever it is that you're talking about. And you're going to see in this section here that when we go through it, God defines it, he states it, he defines it. And if you really consider what he's saying, there's really no like veering off from what he tells you exactly what it means to have faith and what that's supposed to look like. It's not really up to your interpretation. I guess that's a better way to say it. So I'm going to read a lot of this in the Amplified. If you're in the King James, that's fine. The Amplified, I like the way it reads here, and it gives a little bit more of a different look at it. So a little bit of a different way that you may have read it in the King James to get you thinking. So I'm going to start here in verse 14. It says, "What is the benefit, my fellow believers, If someone claims to have faith, but has no good works as evidence, can that kind of faith save him? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. A mere claim of faith is not sufficient. Genuine or biblical faith produces good works. All right, so he starts off with saying that, okay? A lot of people say they believe, they say this, they say that. But can you really have faith without works? That's the question, right? Verse 15. Now he's going to give some examples. If a brother or sister is without adequate clothing and lacks enough food for the day, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace with my blessing. Keep warm and feed yourselves." But he does not give them the necessities for the body. What good does that do? This is the question that, and I want you to think about it in this this way. This is the question that God is asking you. It's the question he's asking you, right? He's directly asking you a direct question. He's giving you an example or a scenario, right? Real life. And then so now you know how this faith would apply, right? And then he's asking you this direct question. So I want to consider it because I don't want to just read over it. I want to actually consider what he's saying, okay? So going back to verse 15, if a brother or sister is without adequate clothing. They're without adequate clothing, whatever that would mean, right? Now, these last couple of weeks, it's turned really cold, right? It's been pretty bitter, right? In some cases, it's been like single digits in terms of how it's felt. It's mostly been below freezing. So imagine if somebody, let's just say in this situation, they don't have adequate clothing. Imagine they don't really have the proper winter coat. They have a coat, but it's not really a really heavy one that would protect you from this type of cold. You know, it's a thinner one, you know, maybe for winter, but not like the harder winter. You know what I'm trying to say? And you see them and you say, "Oh, you know, praise be to God," and this and that. It doesn't say, and I want to point this out, it doesn't say that you prayed for them. It says that you're using biblical speak at them. It doesn't say you prayed for them. The question is, well, how does that actually help this person? Right? The other example that God says here is that they lack enough food for each day. Okay, so, you know, whatever that can mean a lot of different things, but maybe they're not eating, you know, all of the meals that, you know, you need to eat to sustain yourself in a day. Maybe the type of meals they're eating are not really nutritious meals, right? They don't really have a dinner. They're eating something that's more equivalent to like a snack, a late lunch. You know what I mean? This is what they have to eat. They don't really have sufficient or adequate food. And again, the response is the same thing. Oh, you know, God bless you, God be with you, blah, blah, blah. But it's not saying that they actually say, "I don't have this to give to you, but I'm going to pray for you." It doesn't say that. You're just using biblical talk, which a lot of people do, if you understand what I'm saying. And the question is, what good does that do the person? One of the reasons why I really, you know, like this section of scripture is God provides the examples. So, you know, it's not like I'm thinking up these examples to give as, you know, the definition. Like, this is the example that God is giving. And so if he's given this example, I'm going to make this assumption that it's all correct. And it's all lining up, and that he's not improperly using something. Do you follow what I'm trying to say as an example? So these are two examples that he gives. And he says, you know, you don't do anything. You say, go in peace with my blessing. Keep warm and feed yourselves. But he does not give them the necessities for the body. What good does that do? So too, faith, if it does not have works to back it up, is by itself dead, inoperative, and ineffective. I like that. Kind of makes you think, right? I mean, you're saying the right things, but there's no action. You don't do anything to actually help them in their situation. And God says, what does that do? It does nothing, right? We're going to keep reading. Verse 18, but someone may say, you claim to have faith, and I have good works. Show me your alleged faith without the works, if you can, and I will show you my faith by my works, that is, by what I do. Okay, so again, this is what God says. You know, you say you have faith, right? But what are you actually doing? This next one, this next example, I really like this. Verse 19, you believe that God is one? You do well to believe that. The demons, or the fallen angels, also believe that and shudder and bristle in awe-filled terror. They have seen his wrath. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish, spiritual, shallow person, that faith without good works is useless? So again, if you think back what God is saying here, when you think about some of the different records, right, where it does refer to you know, some of the fallen angels and, you know, what they're doing, what their response is. They've all experienced God. They've been in his presence, okay? They've seen what he has done. They've seen his wrath. They've seen his judgments prior with things, right? Noah, different things that have happened, right? But what is their response? I mean, have they repented? No, they've continued on. So, yeah, you're God. I know you're God. You say you're God. You're the one true God over earth and heaven. Yeah, I understand that intellectually. I get it. I understand that. If you ask me, I can tell you that. But then what's my response in light of that? Am I responding in that manner? Or am I just intellectually, like, I understand it? And that's the thing that I kind of wanted to point out here, is that, you know, sometimes, especially if you study the Bible a lot, it's like, I understand this, I understand it, I can explain it, I can regurgitate it, right? I mean, I understand it. And just like this example, I think this is such a great example with the angels, the fallen angels. I mean, who has experienced God more than them? I mean, they've been in his presence, right? But yet, they will not repent from the course that they're on. They will not, right? A lot of times, just because you understand something intellectually doesn't mean that you really believe it. It means you understand it. And there's a difference with God in terms of what biblical faith is. Not what, I'll say it this way, not, you know, when you say, well, this is what I think. Well, okay, but what God thinks, that's not what he talks about. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about something very, you know, simplistic. You know what I mean? It's not very overly complicated. Somebody doesn't have the proper clothing, I do something about it, right? Of course, the understanding would be is that you're able to, right? They're hungry, you do something about it, right? You're doing. There's a doing, right? There's not just a I understand and a knowing, but there's a doing. So I'm going to keep reading here. We're going to move on to verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish, spiritual, shallow person, that faith without good works is useless? Was our father Abraham not shown to be justified, how? By works of obedience, which expressed his faith when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar as a sacrifice to God. So he gives you an example, and he says, look at this. There's two examples that are given. This is one. We're not going to have time to go over both of them this morning, but I am going to, you know, mention both of them. The one is Abraham. It talks about this specific point in his life or where, you know, he sacrifices or he's going to sacrifice his son. And God says, this was righteousness because of his works, because of what he was doing, right? It was an action. Let's keep reading here. Verse 22. You see that his faith was working together with his works. And as a result of the works, his faith was completed, reaching its maturity when he expressed his faith through obedience. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and this faith was credited to him by God as righteousness and as conformity to his will, conformity to God's will. That's the his we're talking about. And he was called the friend of God. I just want to point this out to you that God does not mention that just like kind of like off the cuff. Like there's a reason why God's mentioning that. And he was the friend of God. Okay? The friend of God. You know, there's a couple of people in the scriptures and they're given, you know, different titles ascribed to them. This is one of them. You know, friend of God, he's the father of faith. You know, you have different things like that, right? Not everybody's talked about like this. Let's move along. Verse 24, you see that a man, a believer, is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is, by acts of obedience, a born-again believer reveals his faith. In the same way was Rahab. In the Amplified Version, it says the prostitute. In the King James, it says the harlot, which, if you look up harlot, it translates prostitute. Rahab, the prostitute, not justified by works also when she received the Hebrew spies as guests and protected them and sent them away to escape by a different route. Again, God defines when he's talking about Rahab, it's Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. Does not, you know, and we're going to read this record of Rahab, but when you do read it, it doesn't really tell you exactly what she's been doing. But by the title given, it's like you understand what she's been doing. Like this is how she's living. Okay? She's living in contrast to God's word. She's a harlot. Okay? Or a prostitute. She is living contrary to God's word. But she's put right next to Abraham. You have Abraham, the friend of God. He was justified by his works. And then you have Rahab, the other example. And it says that she was justified by her works. Same thing, right? The only thing different is that Abraham's a friend of God and that Rahab is a harlot, right? To let you know, this is what she was about. This was her lifestyle. This is how she was living. This is how she conducted herself, right? So what I want to do now is I want to take a look at Rahab. So we're going to turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua. And we're going to go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we're going to read starting in verse 1. It says here, I'm still reading in the Amplified, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as scouts secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho, the walled city. So they went and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab and lodged there. I'm just going to tell you right now, God keeps on, he keeps on banging his hammer. Like, he keeps on, the harlot, the prostitute. He just keeps saying it over and over and over again. Verse 2, now the king of Jericho was told, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to spy and search out the land. So the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, because they have come as spies to search out all the land. So somehow this king found out that these spies were over at her house. It doesn't really get into how he found this out, but he knew and sent men there and said, hey, where are they? Right? But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So she said, yes, two men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when it was time to close the city gate at dark, the men left. I do not know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for if you do, you will overtake them. But in fact, she had brought the scouts up to the roof and had hidden them under the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof to dry. So the king's men pursued them on the road to the Jordan as far as the fords east of Jericho. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out after them, and the gate of the city was shut, now before the two men lie down to sleep, Rahab came up to them on the roof, and she said to them. So this is kind of jumping back and forth between what happened and present time, if you know what I'm saying. So now it's kind of going back a little bit before the men arrive from the king, and it's giving you some insight about what was going on with her and these spies. So it says here, again, in verse 8, now before the two men lie down to sleep, Rahab came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know. This is what Rahab says. I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, has given you the land, and that the terror and dread of you has fallen on us, and that all inhabitants of the land have melted in despair because of you. For we have heard, now this is why she made that statement, for we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan on the east. Now, again, if you want further insight to all of this, I would suggest that you go back and read those records, like what happened, how God, you know, what was going on. Again, we don't have time to do all of that, but I would recommend that. So it says in verse 10, "For we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan on the east, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted in despair, and a fighting spirit no longer remained in any man because of you. For Yahweh, your Elohim, he is Elohim in heaven above and on earth beneath. He is the one and only true God." That's what she's basically like. That's what you can sum this up to, what she's saying. Okay. "We heard about these events that went down with you and your God." And, you know, just to point out, the Egyptians, they had, I forget the exact number, but it was like at least 100 different gods that they believed in for all different type of things. The Amorites, they had different gods they believed in. So basically what she's saying is, your God defeated these other people who had belief in different gods, and your God was the God above their God. So your God is the God of heaven and earth. He is God over all. He's over all these supposedly other gods that people believe in, right? "When they heard this," this is what the people, this is the consensus of the people of Jericho. This was the consensus of what they came to as a people, like far as Israel and their God. So she's telling the spies this, right? So it says here in verse 12, "And now please swear an oath to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's household," and here it says household, family, "and give me a pledge of truth and faithfulness, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters, along with everyone who belongs to them, and let them and let us all live." You know, when I've been looking at faith for quite a while in my fellowship. It's been going on like about 4 or 5 months now. But the point is that I never really looked at how in depth. I mean, do you understand what she's asking them to do? She didn't say, "Oh, could you save me, my mother and father, you know, my immediate family here, like, could you look out for us?" She's like, "No, my mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters, and all of their families." Like, in other words, extended family. That's a lot of people, right? She's asking a lot, right? I'll just say this. I don't come from a big family. My wife comes from a pretty big family. She's the baby, if nobody knows about this. She's the baby, okay, and she's the 11th, all right? So when we got married and we invited her immediate family, right, just her brothers and her sisters with their wives, right? I mean, we already had like well over 50 people. I mean, I forget the exact number it comes out to, but so I'm imagining something like this, because she's like, my mother, my father, my sisters, my brothers. She's like, and their families, right? It's a lot. She's asking a lot here. She's not asking like something small. So this is what she says to him. "And everyone who belongs to them, and let us all live." Verse 14. "So the men said to her, our lives for yours. If you do not tell anyone about this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will show you kindness and faithfulness and keep our agreement with you. Verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. And she said to them, "Go west to the hill country, so that the pursuers who have headed east will not encounter you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterwards, you can go your way." Again, this is something that I read it, but I didn't really consider it. This is what transpired before the king's men got to her place. She's already telling them. She already has this thing worked out in her head. "I'm going to tell them to go that way. I'm telling you to go this way. Not only go the opposite way, but hang out there for like 3 days. Until these people search good and well the area and come back to the city. Like, no, we can't find them. We don't know where they are at all. Then take off from where you are and then go where you're supposed to go. Not just, "Oh, I'm going to send you this way and I'm going to send them that way. As soon as I send them that way, you take off too." Like, she wanted to make sure there's absolutely no way that they're running into each other. You know what I'm saying? They're not bumping into each other at all, because they're waiting until these people do their search and recon and come back. Then they leave and go to where they are. So they're hiding out in caves for a couple of days, waiting for all of this to transpire. This is what she told them. This all, you know, happens before the king's men get there. So we're kind of, you know, we have like a little look into what was going on there. So this is what was going on. So, again, at the end here of verse 16, she says, "And then afterwards you can go your way." Verse 17, "The men said to her, 'We shall be blameless and free from this oath, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and bring into the house your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household, so that they will be safe.'" So what I want you to see is in this record also, you know, it wasn't just that Rahab made the statement, "Your God is the God of heaven and earth. Oh, yeah, you know, your people utterly destroyed these other people, and this is what God did for you, and we, you know, yeah, we recognize it, and yeah, your God's the God, you know, so now could you save my family?" And they were like, "Oh yeah." No, it was like, "You can't tell anybody about this meeting. We'll make sure that when we come back, we better not hear that anybody else found out about this, and you need to hang this scarlet thread and have everybody in here." Okay, there was conditions to this thing. It was more than just her making the statement. But what the statement shows you is where her heart really was and what she really believed. She was willing to do the rest because she really believed the statement. So it wasn't like a one choice. "Oh, your God's the God, I'm saying that." No, there was many choices. I'm hoping you see this. There was many choices to her action that brought her to where she was, right? Not just a one single choice. So they say, "Okay, so you're going to have everybody in the house." Verse 19, "But if anyone goes out the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head. That is his own responsibility. And we shall be blameless and free from our oath. However, if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head." But again, he reiterates, "If you tell anyone this business of ours, we shall be blameless and free from the oath which you made us swear." So again, when they come back, you know, it's not like it's just everything is good. Like, she has things she has to do. And so this is a continuing situation as far as, you know, her faith and what she's doing. And, you know, again, who is this? This is Rahab the harlot, right? A person who is living contrary to God, you know, and we know how, right? She's a harlot. So, but this is how she behaved herself, right? At this point in time, starting with, you know, the statement that she made, from this point in time, that was the path she was on, and that was the road she was walking on. So it says here, verse 21, she said, according to your words, so be it. Then Rahab sent them off, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. And they left, and they went on their way to the hill country west of Jericho and stayed there hidden in the caves 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers had searched all along the road but had not found them. Then the two men turned back and came down from the hill country and crossed over the Jordan and came to Joshua the son of Nun at Shittim and told him everything that had happened to them. And they said, certainly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, for all of the inhabitants of the land have melted in despair because of this. I mean, he's letting him know, like, hey, this is what one of the people was telling us. Like, this is what's going on here behind these walls. Everybody is, like, terrified. Basically, they're waiting for the hammer to fall, right? It's like, oh, we're a goner. Like, look what these people have been doing. Like, oh, we're a goner. They're like, this is going to be, man, we're going to come in. We're going to take this place, right? All right. So now let's take a look at Joshua chapter 6. And this is skipping ahead to basically when they come back to conquer Jericho and the walls come down, right? So we're going to pick this up in verse 21. And it says, then they utterly destroyed everything that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. I mean, they came in and they wiped this place out, right? They didn't just conquer them or take captives. They wiped this place out, right? Verse 22, but Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house again, referring to Rahab as the harlot or the prostitute, and bring the woman and all that she has out there, as you have sworn to her. So the young men, the spies, went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and everything she had. They also brought out all of her relatives and allowed them to stay outside the camp of Israel at Gilgal during the time required for ceremonial cleansing. Then they completely burned the city and everything that was in it. They put only the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and of iron into the treasury of the house, the tabernacle of the Lord. And so Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her father's household and everything that she had. And she lived, get this, she lived among Israel to this day because she hid the messengers, the scouts, whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Not only did she do this, not only did she do the other things that they required her to do, but then she lived amongst them, which tells me that she changed her life. All right, I don't think she was harleting around and living amongst the Israelites, right? So she changed. Right. And the reason why God keeps referring to her as a harlot and a prostitute is not because he's trying to degrade her or, you know, something negative. What God's trying to point out to you is, this is who this person was, but then do you know how they acted? This is how they acted. And then you have, if you read through the record of Abraham, who's referred to as the friend of God, right? He was the friend of God. I mean, that's a very affirmative, positive, right? That you could associate with somebody. But when you read the record in James, it said that they were the same. Like they were the same. So this person who was a harlot, a prostitute, did the same thing as the friend of God. The same thing. Because that's how God sees it. Because the equation of the faith is this. And they both were there. And that's all God cares about. He doesn't care that she was a prostitute. He didn't care about, oh yeah, he's the friend of God. Why he was the friend of God? Because he did what God wanted him to do. He did the will of God. Like he did it. He didn't just profess it. He did it. She didn't just profess it. She did it. Right? You know, there's scripture, and it talks about, you know, that God doesn't see the way man sees. Man sees the outer. You know, God sees the heart. And I think this is, you know, this is essentially what God is trying to point out to us by mentioning, you know, that she's the prostitute, she's the harlot. I mean, it keeps going over and over. I forget. I haven't like counted to see how many times he keeps referring to her as that. But it's at least 4 or 5 times, at least, that he keeps referring to her as the harlot. You know, again, it's because it doesn't matter. You know, that's how we look at things. You know, faith, oh, this person is doing this and they look this way and, oh, they got to be so committed, blah, blah, blah. That's not what God's looking at. God don't care about that. Okay? Only if the faith comes with the works. If faith comes with the works, we're all good. Fakes, no works, no, not so much. Right? And that's what God is trying to point out to us. Like, this is what it's about. And how much, you know, how much did Rahab really know about God other than what she told them? Not much. Like, was she a practicing Orthodox Jewish person following the... No, she wasn't that. She was a harlot, right? That's why he was letting you know she's a harlot. She was a harlot. That's what she was. Right? But she had a starting point. She acknowledged that God was God. She acknowledged what God has done. And then she acted accordingly. Right? So it's not, you don't have to, you know, be versed in this, that, and the other. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't learn more, obviously, because, you know, God's word tells you that you should. Right? You should hunger. You should thirst after righteousness. You should seek the Lord God. You should ask him to give you understanding. It talks about all those things in the scripture. So it's not like, you know, okay, I start here and I should stay there. That's definitely not the point. But the point is that how much did it take for her to get to where God looked at her like faithfulness? Not much. She just had to acknowledge who God was, that he was God. And then she just had to act accordingly. Right? That's it. And Abraham, when you read his record, although at that time, the record that it points to, Abraham was, you know, he knew a lot about God by that time, but he did the same exact thing. He obeyed God. He did what God wanted him to do. My point is that equation of faith, that's the point. And so now let's go back to James. Chapter 2. And we're going to pick this up in verse 18, but I'm going to read this time in the Message translation. Okay, so it says, I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, sounds good. You take care of the faith department and I'll handle the works department. You know, some people are like, no, I believe I got faith because I know this, I know that. And then he's saying the other argument is, well, I'm doing. Right? I'm doing. You're saying you understand and I'm doing. He says, not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith fit together hand in glove. You know how I think of that? That they are two sides of the same coin. One side is faith, the other side is works. Like, if you get rid of one, you get rid of both of them. Right? It's both. They're a package deal. Can't have one without the other. Right? So, continuing to read here. It says, verse 19. Do I hear you professing to believe in one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? In other words, just the statement alone that I believe there's a God. Oh, I did such a great thing. Look at me. You know, God is God. Jesus the Lord Christ, da-da-da. Right? Yeah, okay. But without the works, he's saying, yeah, like, don't get too excited about yourself. Like, that you're saying these things. A lot of people say these things. Right? Again, there's a lot of people who say they believe throughout the world, whatever the case may be, but there's only a remnant that's actually really what God says is actually believers, right? So, you know. So again, in verse 19, do I hear you professing to believe in one and only God, but then observe you complacently sitting back as if you had done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that. But what good does it do them? Use your heads. Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? See, I just like the way this says it. It's so, like, in your face. And when you think of some of the records, when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees, right? Does it remind you of it very straightforward? You know, people, oh, you're being mean, you're being cruel, you're being this, you're being that. I'm being truthful, you know, and I'm not doing it to hurt you. It may hurt you, but I'm not doing it with that intention. So I'm not being cruel, right? Just because you get hurt because I say something doesn't mean that I was being hurtful. There's a difference because of the intention, right? So that's what you have there. And then let's skip to verse 24. And here, it says, Abraham believed God and was set right with God. It includes his action. It's that weave of believing and acting that got Abraham named God's friend. Is it not evident that a person is made right with God, not by a barren faith, but by faith fruitful in works? The same with Rahab. The same. It's equal, right? The Jericho harlot. Was it her action in hiding God's spies and helping them escape? And we read the extent of what she did. That seamlessly unity of believing and doing, what counted with God? The very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith and works, and you get the same thing, corpse. So, you know, in conclusion to what we've been seeing here, what you have is that faith and works, but like I said, they're two sides of the same coin. And how does that play out in normal life situations or circumstances? Well, we saw that in the record with Rahab. You know, we saw how that played out. We saw what that looked like. So that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. And, you know, I just say this. This is like a start of understanding about faith. You have records in Hebrews, right? And when you read, it really says the same thing. Because what are the two requirements there where it talks about in Hebrews? That you believe who God says he is, and that you expect him to move on your behalf, right? And when you look at the different records of all the different people that it starts to list, and you look at their lives, if you go back and you look at their records, each one of their records, right, and their lives and how faith kind of worked in their life. Because, you know, the different people have different situations going on. There's some really different situations going on. So if you start to think like, oh, this is what faith looks like. It just looks like this. And then you start reading some of the different records, you know, and you start really going through every record that is listed there, like Samson and Delilah. That one can throw you, because when you read it, you're like, huh, I don't get this. Like what? Well, like what? But if when you do, it'll show you that it's a lot bigger. It's a lot deeper than you really understand it to be. This is just like kind of like, you know, laying the groundwork, right? Giving you understanding, foundation. But if you read through that, if you read through, there's sections and records in the Gospels. Talks about great faith, little faith, ye've little faith, right? You start reading all of those things and you put all of this together. Like I like to say, the different pieces of the pie. And then you really get a very complete kind of understanding about faith, not just like a very narrow, like where you can like get judgmental. Oh, they don't understand. They don't understand about God. They think triune God. Okay, maybe they do. But maybe they're actually walking in faith also. That's for God to judge. You know what I mean? Like, I just need to keep my head where I need to keep it. You know what I mean? Because these two were, you know, you could say from the outside, polar opposites, right? Rahab, the prostitute, the harlot. Abraham, the friend of God, right? But yet, God says, nah, they're the same. I'm going to give you these two examples, and this is the example I'm going to tell you about faith. And it was the same. So that's what I wanted to share with you this morning.